All right, session number 11 tonight, Acts chapter 7. You've already seen last week the arrest of Stephen. Thank you. Great job. We saw the arrest of Stephen last week. And bless his heart, he was only doing what was natural to him. He just was living out his spiritual gifts. And when you show special powers, it intimidates people. They get intimidated. And people just couldn't. They said they couldn't even deal with his wisdom. They couldn't face him. He was just more powerful through the Spirit than they could possibly be. And the Sanhedrin just couldn't take it anymore. So they finally arrested him. And we come today, and he is standing before this Sanhedrin. Remember, 71 of the wisest, most powerful men in the known world around them. In the Jewish world there. He is a Jew, and so these would be his, almost like standing in the House in the Senate chambers with the President of the United States looking down at him. And they put these accusations against him. And tonight they're going to say, so Stephen, what do you have to say? What would you do? Oh boy, I tell you what, it'd be very tempting just to run away and hide in that situation. But Stephen gives us, of all the preachers in the entire Bible, we have Peter, we have Jesus, we have Paul, we have John, all those sermons. Guess which sermon gets the most text of anybody? Brother Stephen. 55 verses. A whole long message. And you're going to find out this is not a sermon at all. It's actually a testimony. And it's a powerful, powerful message from an average guy who was selected as a deacon. He's not even a preacher. He's not a rabbi. He's not somebody that's highfalutin. He's not an apostle. He's like us. But when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of even people like us, look what he can do. Is there an amen somewhere? So that's our desire tonight, to learn to be like Stephen. Let's pray again. Father God, we thank you so very much for tonight. We praise your holy name for the opportunity to get together. Through the rain and the storm today, we thank you for those who made the effort to come out tonight, Lord, and be with those that couldn't be here for various reasons. But Lord, we come tonight to look at the sermon or the speech of Stephen. And wow, what an amazing word he had from you. And we already saw last week that he was a man full of the Holy Spirit, a man full of faith, and that was truly shown tonight. And Lord, I just pray that we will be inspired by the ministry of Stephen to be the same kind of people. That when we get an opportunity to witness with our mouth, let us tell the story of what God is doing. And Lord, I thank you and praise you for your holy word. I pray the Holy Spirit would fill this room. But Lord, we need your help in interpreting these words and applying them to our hearts. And we thank you so very much for being here with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Anybody ever had to go to court? Anybody here ever had to go to court? How'd you feel about it?
It was
to testify. Yeah. How'd it feel?
Scary.
Scary, yes. Now, I've never been there for myself, but I've been there for other people. And just, I don't know, sitting in that room in front of that judge and people looking at you and hanging on the words you're saying, oh my goodness, you know, what to do. So that's how we find Brother Stephen here. Now, because this chapter is so long, we're not going to do the line by line on 60 verses, because that would take a couple of weeks. And so what we're going to do is we're going to just do in segments of this story. We're going to find out there that there are 9 sections that we're going to look at each section and then kind of draw ideas and insights from that section. And then toward the end, we'll get back to our line-by-line study. So somebody begin us off. Let's just talk about section number 1, which is going to be verse 1 through 8. So somebody read just verse 1 through 8, and that'll be section 1 of Stephen's story. So here, Stephen, just an average Joe like us, and who is he talking to again? Experts in the what? Now, if I was talking to experts in a field, would I be talking about the thing that they're expert at? You know what I mean? He's retelling the story of the Jews, the history of the Jews, to people that are, quote, experts. Well, I really wouldn't, but in this case, what he's doing is he's saying, let me point out a specific history. You'll find out this is not the complete history, but it's a specific history that has a point to it. And let's see if we can figure these points out. So then the high priest, probably Caiaphas. So we're still under the high priest Caiaphas. Okay, and he looks at Stephen. I'm going to turn this down a little bit. He looks at Stephen and says, are these charges true? In other words, he gives him a chance to defend himself. And he's got a couple of options. If I were him, I would probably go and say, all right, here's the reason why I feel like I have the right to do what I'm doing. In other words, when you're defending yourself, who do you put in the place of primary relevance? Yourself. You're trying to say, I have the right to do this. Again, you're going to see Stephen does not even do that. Never does he give a defense for what he's doing. He had the opportunity to, but instead he does something greater. He talks about what God is doing, what God has done, and how God is doing it now. Notice these things first. There were these charges back in Acts 6. They gave him three charges against him. One, he says, he was speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. Okay, that was one of their charges against him. Also, they said he was speaking against this holy place, the temple, and the law. And then third, he said that Jesus would destroy the temple and the customs given by Moses. That was the claims. And like we said last week, did Jesus say he would destroy the temple? What temple? That one. In 3 days, I will rebuild it. What was he talking about? His body is going to resurrect in 3 days. So that's what he was talking about. And he will be changing the customs of Moses that Moses gave him. Jesus is going to do that. Now, notice how much they're infatuated with the temple. I mean, to them, the law and the temple and the land, those three things were the triumphant for the Jews. We have our land, we have our temple, we have our law. And they are hanging on that. That is their whole identity. And so they're so concerned that Stephen is speaking against Moses, he's talking about their temple, and he's going to destroy their law. They're so worried about he's going to change their law, okay? So he is going to use that as the basis for this story throughout the history. So Stephen's defense was really an attack based on the history of the Jewish nation and their rejection of God's ideas. He actually goes through the Old Testament and he points out how many times the Jews rejected God's messenger, God's plan, over and over again. And basically he's saying, you've been doing it for 2,000 years and now you're doing it again. So let's see this. So here's section one. We just read it. It talks about God's promise. And the first point he makes here is that God appeared to Abraham prior to being in Israel, right? It says he was in what town when God talked to him? Look at that scripture. Mesopotamia, right? You know where Mesopotamia is? Way outside of Israel. That's way on the other side of the Fertile Crescent. That's way over here. So what he's saying to them is, look, you think that this land, the only things that happen in this land are what God does. God has to work here in Jerusalem, in this area. But was Abraham here when God worked on him? No. He was in a whole nother place. Therefore, the temple is not necessary. The nation of Israel is not necessary for God to work. Because the very call of Abraham didn't have a temple built yet, didn't have this land ready yet, right? And yet Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. Okay, point number two is God promised, but Abraham had to have faith. You remember God promised he was going to have a son. Boy, that was a long time promise, wasn't it? Long time. And then he finally gets this child. Oh, my goodness. Finally comes. And what does God say, do? Go kill it. It's like, what? Couldn't imagine. But he also promised him, he said, your relatives were going to be as numerous as the what? stars in the sky. All right, did Abraham ever see that promise fulfilled? He was blessed to have 12 sons of Abraham, all 12, but he didn't see all that. God said to Abraham, wherever you see, wherever you look, that will be your land. But did Abraham ever have that thing given to him? No. In fact, he makes a great point here. Abraham doesn't even own a bit of this land except for one little piece. Remember the cave at Machpelah where he purchased to be buried in? That was his only property in the whole territory. So in other words, he says, look, God promises things, but they don't always come until later. You have to have faith. And that's what we're trying to say to you about Jesus Christ. You have to have faith that God is working. And then he even went as far as saying, even in bondage in Egypt, he talks about those years in Egypt, God said, I will bring you out. And he actually brought them out and gave them a covenant of circumcision through Abraham. And he's just telling him, look, God, you know, works ahead of time. You have to have faith. And God was doing this all without a temple and outside of Israel. All right, so that's his opening thing. He's going to talk about Abraham. He's going to talk about Moses, mainly those two. All right, somebody read section 2, verse 9 through 16. Let's go through 9 through 16. Right there. Very good. So the second scene he goes to is the story of Joseph. What do you remember about that story? What happened to Joseph first? Yep. Why'd they do that? He didn't like his dreams, right? Because his dreams were, you're going to bow down and worship me. He had a prophecy, and he was probably a little too brash about it, you know. Plus, he had the multicolored coat from Dad. He was the, quote, favorite. They were all jealous. They threw him down the pit. I know it. It really does. It really does. I don't know why you even say it, you know. But, hey, guys, guess what? I had a dream, and you're going to worship me, you know. I know it. I know, that's right. But anyway, they were jealous. They hated him. They threw him down the pit, going to kill him. Yeah, Reuben felt sorry for him, pulled him out, did a worse thing to him. Can you think of a worse thing to do than be sold into slavery? Terrible, sold into slavery. He lied to Dad, told him he had been, you know, killed. And now he's gone into slavery. So end of story. What happens to him in slavery? Bought by Potiphar, becomes the head of his household. God blesses him as he's faithful, works his way up. The Potiphar thinks he's the best thing since sliced bread. Then walks Miss Pris, right? Who's that? Potiphar's wife. What does she want to do? Never mind. But anyway, he is a man of integrity here. He does not have a hint of sexual immorality there. He flees the experience there. Proves his faithfulness, but it still doesn't work. She lies about him. He gets put into prison. End of story. In prison. He serves faithfully. In prison. Earns his way up with the prison master. Still being able to interpret dreams. Still doing all these things. Finally, these people come and he interprets their dreams. And finally, the guy who interprets the dreams says, hey, that guy in there interprets dreams. And it came true, you know. And he gets out of that thing, gets back in Pharaoh's house, becomes the second in command in all of Egypt because of his wisdom from God. And then who happens to walk back in town? Because they're about to die of starvation. His own brothers who had hated him and rejected him and despised him now come to him for help. And he becomes their savior by God's hand. And that was the purpose all along. Remember, Joseph says, you meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. Wow. In fact, point four is God was with Joseph outside of Israel. You see, you guys think, you Jews, you think it all has to happen here. It's all about the land, but it's not. Your history is God working with people outside of Israel. And if you think about it, Joseph is a type of Christ. You know what a type means? He's like a picture of something. You know, if you're reading a novel, sometimes the novels will give you a hint of what's going to happen later by giving you a small picture of it here. But Christ, Joseph is one of the types of Christ in that the sons of Israel, his brothers, rejected him. Is that not what happened to Jesus? his own brothers, Jews, rejected him, right? And later he became their savior by supernatural means. Just like Jesus, even though he was rejected, he ends up saving the people that rejected him. So Joseph's a great story. Sometimes if you want to connect the dots between Joseph and Jesus, there's wonderful connections there. And I think that's on purpose. Point five is the only land Abraham ever really owned in Cana was the burial plot. The rest was a promise received by Abraham from God, but never realized. So again, he says, look, Abraham is the father, and yet he never was in this land. Abraham was the father and did all this before the temple was even made. Joseph was blessed by God and depended on God even before the temple. So why do you think the temple is the center of everything? You know, God's way is the center of everything. Whatever God is doing, that's what's the center of everything. Okay? Let's go to section 3, verse 17 to 22. See what happens next. 17 to 22. All right. So here, the early life of Moses is told. So now he jumps over to Moses. And again, Moses was another type of Christ. Think about it. Someone who was sent by God. He was, first of all, his mother was selected by God. When you say that Moses was protected by the Egyptian woman and the mother, in a miraculous way, he was well-pleasing to God, just like Christ after his baptism. Remember at his baptism, Jesus says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased," okay, both at the transfiguration and at the baptism. So early life of Moses, he's a type of Christ as well. And again, we see that Moses did this outside of the land and without a temple. So Moses was working. Again, this is the preeminent figure behind Abraham is Moses. And yet he's saying, look, this was before the temple. This was outside of Israel. He's just making this point over and over again. You're going to see why it comes to proof in just a minute. All right, part two of this story is more the life of Moses. So let's read section 4, 23 to 29. Things are so long. This chapter is so long, but it's good stuff. 23 to 29. So first of all, what happened with Moses? Let's talk about what happened with Moses. So he was saved miraculously, right? Put him in the bulrushes. Remember that story? She goes down and finds him. And then how was he raised? I love that part of the story. But, I mean, who got to raise him early in his life? Right. How in the world did that happen? Well, God, yeah. And then sister also came to the girl and says, don't you need a wet nurse, somebody who knows how to deal with this? Yeah. Well, I've got one right here. Turned out to be Moses' mother. So Moses' mother got paid for raising her own child. Okay, what a deal, man. God is good. So he becomes an Israelite, becomes an Egyptian. He gets to go to the highest schools, learn all the language, become a man of wisdom in the Egyptian faith, and all this becomes a man of power. And then one day, he decides to go out amongst his people. And what happens? Right, so that's where we are. So let's read this. I'm sorry, let's read this now. It's a great story. All right. So here we go. We find again the Israelites are rejecting their own. At 40 years old, Moses decides he wants to go out and help his people, you know, his Hebrew brothers. And he sees these people mistreating him, and he kills the Egyptian. Now he's a murderer. Not a good plan. But he thought that they would be thrilled. Don't you think the Hebrews ought to be excited to have him helping them out? Well, I guess not. They didn't trust him. Because, in fact, they wouldn't. And so point six is the Hebrews denied that he had any right to rule over them. They figured, hey, who is this guy? He didn't have any right to rule over us. This arrogance and pride was being used against God's anointed, and this is what is happening again in the days of Christ. Because when Jesus comes, they say the same thing. What right do you have to rule over us? This pride and this arrogance about their people and their land and their temple being more important than God's anointed. He says, look, it happened before, and it's happening again. So where does Moses go? Midian. How many years? 40 years. So we got 40 in the beginning, 40 in the middle, 40 at the end. That's how that works. So now he's 40 years in Midian and has basically decided, I'm going to live the good life. I'm going to be a shepherd out in the countryside, do nothing. I'm a marked man. I'm a failure. I'm just going to quit. God had something better, right? He can't just quit. Somebody read that, section 5, verse 30 to 34. Let's see what happens to Moses now. All right. So it's very convenient here that Stephen doesn't tell the rest of the story. So what happens next for Moses? What does he claim? Can't do it, right? Three times he says, I can't do it. I can't do this. I can't do that. And God says, look, I created your mouth. I'll give you what to say. I'll send Aaron with you. I'll do whatever it takes. Just go. So here he was out of commission. His life was over. He was 80 years old now. He has now got a whole new job, a whole new family. Everything's going just fine. He's got a wife over there now. Everything's cool. But no. One day he looks at the burning bush, and what's so weird about the burning bush? It doesn't burn up. Apparently it was fairly common in the desert for the heat to take some greenery and just flame it out. It just, you know, gets so dry and so hot that it just, but usually it goes and it dies. And this one just kept on going. So he walks over to it. And he's like, what in the world? And God says, hey, welcome. Take your shoes off. This is holy territory. I've got a job for you to do. So again, point 7, God appeared to Moses. Did God appear to Moses in a temple? God appeared to Moses in Israel? Not yet. Mount Sinai is very close to Israel. But God appeared to Moses in a burning bush in the wilderness. He does not need temples or nations to limit his access to his people. This is the point he's making here. Point number 8, he calls and commissions those he chooses. The point here is you Jews always want to control who can be sent by God. You think that you run God. That you determine who goes out on your behalf. Don't forget, this whole thing is God's business. He chooses whom he wants, and he sends who he wants, including us, the apostles, you know? It's like we're not, you know, with you. I love that point there. Humanly speaking, Moses was a murderer, wasn't he? And was not qualified to redeem the people of God. But God chooses his own redeemers, not based on human logic or rules. Do you remember another really, really, really famous Jewish guy who made some really, really, really bad choices but still was loved by God? Right on. What was he called? Man after God's own heart, even though he was a horrible failure sometimes. Yes. Yep. That's right. That's right. But the fact is we're all sinners. That's right. That's right. That's right. And, you know, if they go through the right process of reconciliation, yeah, I think that's right. That's right. Well, some good examples here with Moses and David and those, you know. We're still messed up, but God can use us. What? Oh, Paul, that's right, a murderer of Christians, you know, and whatever else, that's right. That's right. And then section 6, let's look at verse 35 and 36, just those two verses, 35 and 36. Section 6. Right on. Even though his fellow Hebrews rejected him, Moses was sent by God to rescue them regardless of their lack of appreciation of him. Again, does that not sound like the Jesus thing? I mean, did God say, what's that? Right, yeah. Nothing good can come out of Nazareth, you know, and they just didn't appreciate him. They didn't see it, you know. And Stephen's saying, look, just like they did with Moses. They didn't appreciate him, but God still used him. So point 9 here, Moses was validated as God's representative through many signs and wonders and word from God, right? I mean, the whole parting of the seas after the 10 plagues. I mean, so many ways God validated Moses as his man through miracles, through signs, through wonders, okay? So why can't you apply the same principle to Jesus in the Jesus day? Why can't they look at Jesus and say, look, as far as we know, the Gospels record at least 45 miracles that Jesus did. And that's not all of them, but that's just how many they wrote down. And look at his words. Radical, unbelievably beautiful words. You know, so Moses was validated, but they wouldn't validate Jesus. Therefore, when you are judging the validity of a person sent from God, there are clear and tangible signs to look for to confirm their calling by God. Point number 10, Moses was sent to rescue, not to destroy God's people. Right? They're saying to you, you're here, you're coming to destroy us. You're coming to destroy our religion. No, Moses came to rescue the people. And we're here sent by God to rescue this. Because, you know, the Jewish religion was going down. It was dying. And at that time, God sent Jesus as a movement to save people and bring them back. And they were clinging to that, holding on to that. While the Jews are protecting their nation, their temple, and their people, God is trying to save them, not preserve their tradition. Trying to save people, not preserve their tradition. All right, section 7, 37 to 41. We're almost getting done with this. Section 7, 37 to 41. Right. That's right, 41, that's right. Wow, so what happens here? Moses leads them out with the 10 plagues, leads them out of Egypt. Man, first big one is the Red Sea, divides up there. But that wasn't the end of the story, miracle-wise, was it? They're walking out there, starting to get hungry. Oh, what are we going to eat? Right, we got the manna coming down, you know, 6 days a week. Double portion on the sixth day. That's just not an accident. Oh, by the way, let's have quail just drop down amongst you and just fall on the ground in front of you and you go pick it up. How about that? Or the greatest, my opinion, the greatest physical miracle. Now, you realize the desert has a third of an inch of rain a year. One third of 1 inch of rain. And now, if the Exodus numbers were, like we think, possibly as much as 2 million people, how much water would you need for 2 million people to survive 40 years in the desert? Just calculate it. The animals, the livestock, that's right, that's right. And, you know, people are walking. I mean, just the logistics of this whole thing is phenomenal. But really, water is a primary concern. So how did Moses find the lake? Was there a lake? Was there a river? Was there, a rock? Are you kidding me? How in the world do you have a rock and water connected together? And not just a little water. We're suspecting millions of gallons of water for millions of people over a 40-year period. So here, this rock in the desert, and he splits the rock open, and it says it gushes from within. And this water that provides, just the miracle of water to me is just the most phenomenal miracle that I can think of there. I mean, he did so many good things. Remember, they were attacked at one point, and Moses went up on there, and he put his hand up, and they were winning the battle, and he fell down. That's when Joshua came into play, and he was doing the battling. There was a lot of scenes there, a lot of things that were just, you know, miracle after miracle after miracle. Well, then Stephen brings up something that we don't talk about much in this section right here. You see, according to Stephen, Moses had prophesied or told them that God was going to raise up another prophet like me, one of you, who will be your Messiah. In other words, he was given a messianic prophecy to them, okay? So point 11 here is Moses prophesied about a prophet like me that God would raise up in the future from among you, okay? Therefore, Jesus is that prophet God has raised up. Stephen says, I tell you, this is the one amongst us who is the Messiah. He's one of us, which means a Jew, and he's being raised up among us to be our Messiah, just like Moses prophesied way back there. Point 12, just as Moses had special revelation from God upon Mount Sinai, remember he went up on the mountain for 40 days, and there he received what? What was the big thing he received? The 10 tablets, right? Now, were there only 10? What do we know about him? When he came down, he got mad and he smashed them. So he had to go back up and get another 10. And these were not regular tablets. Now, look, this is the only time that we ever have the handwriting of God written down. He did not write those things. It says there in Exodus that God wrote the Ten Commandments on those tablets. I would love to see them. They're supposed to be in the Ark of the Covenant somewhere. The handwriting of God written in stone. Now, not only that, but you also had all the laws. Remember, there's 606 laws given in the Torah. We believe he got most of those things on Mount Sinai. So along with the Ten Commandments, he also got Leviticus and all these other rules and regulations and all the Sabbath rules and all this. Well, while he's up there for 40 days, what are they doing back in the camp? They're all worshiping and praying and glorifying God because they've been led all the way here in miraculous ways, right? Party and hearty, led by whom? The guy that was supposed to help him because he couldn't, quote, talk. God had to send Aaron as a co-leader, and Aaron leads them down the path of destruction here. Aaron says, hey, I don't know where he is. So what do the people say? Let's build a what? A golden calf. Now, why in the world a golden calf? Exactly right. This was the Egyptian god. A calf was an Egyptian god. They've been worshiping it in Egypt along with the Egyptians. And so they just reverted right back to the old religion. And Aaron said, let's do this. And so they build this golden calf to worship him. I know. I know it. No. Right. Remember when he asked Aaron about the calf, he said, I don't know how this happened. I really don't. All I know is we threw some gold over there and it just popped right out of the fire. I do know the name of it, but I can't remember. But yeah, it was one of the primary, what's the god that's got the sun on the top? It's got a sun in between its horns. It's like when the sun comes up in the morning, that's the god, the ram god or the cow god pushing the sun up in the morning. It's the preeminent god in Egypt. Okay. So I know they were worshiping that thing. So they went back. And so just as he got revelation from Mount Sinai, so Jesus has an intimate revelation from God. He's got a personal revelation from God. Same deal in Stephen's mind. Now, by the way, whatever happened to that old golden calf? Is it sitting somewhere in a storage room somewhere? Whatever happened to that? They just ground it up and mixed it with ashes, and the people had to eat it. He made them eat that. I don't know what that tastes like, but it wouldn't have been a pleasant experience there. Point 13, just as the Hebrews made an idol in the desert and worshipped it as the works of their own hands instead of God. Check this point. So the Jews worship the temple as their treasure rather than God who designed and commissioned it. How often, he says, do we start worshiping the thing instead of the God? How often do things become our worship center instead of the God who commissioned it? We're all famous for that sometimes. We can fall in love with our religion and with our worship center and forget the one who's in charge of it. Section 8 here, 42 to 44. Read those two verses, somebody. 42 to 44. Right, very good. So this simple section here is God released them to worship useless idols. Amos was claiming that. This is what Amos was saying. The scripture is from Amos. And basically Amos has said, why do you keep turning to these idols? They're really the story of Egypt after Moses is they continue to struggle with this idol worship, don't they? They go back and forth with other religions over and over again. And so the Babylonian captivity was a direct result of Jewish people's rejection of God and his proper worship. Stephen says, look, do you remember the Babylonian captivity? 70 years you were captive in Babylon. Why did that happen to you? Because you kept rejecting God. You kept turning away when your people in charge, people were trying to tell you to follow God, he kept turning away. Section number 9. Last section for this, and we'll get that more detail about what happens. So let's read the last part of there, 45 to 50. Very good. Very good. So now we're getting to the climax of this whole argument here. He says, point 15, even with the physical presence of God in a temple, a tabernacle and later a temple, this did not keep the nation of Israel from rejecting God's messengers. Even when you had a temple, even when you finally got your tabernacle, you still wandered away from God. You still rejected the prophets, you know, over and over again. Point 16, God does not reside only in temples. God is present where those who truly believe him are present. Here's his point. You're worshiping this temple, but I want you to know God doesn't need a temple anymore. And Jesus says, now we are all, you know, temples of God. Everywhere we go is where God goes. Therefore, just as throughout the history of our people, God is not limited to places or to peoples of our choosing. He is free to work among any people at any place. Who are we to feel like we own him or can direct his purposes? Still true today, friends. He's not in a religion. He's not in a denomination. He's not in any church. No one can say this is God and that's not, you know. God works in his own. He truly follows people who honor his name, and it's all diverse. But we all think sometimes that we have it limited, you know, and God is in our little box here, and he's got to work in this way. In fact, last night in our small group, Jim Cimbala talks about a church that is too well organized, probably does not have the Spirit. Because one thing he's noticed over the years, the Spirit doesn't like to be put in boxes. The minute you think you got him figured out, he's going to flip the page. And he said that's why almost every great revival has kind of been sporadic and kind of random and kind of, you don't know, it's sloppy. You know, it's not an organized thing. It just erupts over time. And same with God. God is not limited to our little spaces here. Well, now we get to Stephen's actual accusation. This is amazing to me. What does he say? What is the climax of all this? What is his point? Verse 51 is amazing. Somebody read 51 to 53. Let's just see this, and then we'll break it down. 51 to 53. Let's see his actual accusation to them. Wow. This is what got him killed. This is what made them so mad. You stiff-necked people. Look at this big old word there. Scleron trakalos. It's the only time it's ever used in the New Testament.
Is that how he actually said it? You think that word right there?
Yes. Sclerotrakalos. That's the actual Greek word, yes. It actually means stiff-necked. Stiff-necked. Yeah, I mean neck, yeah. It probably, yeah, windpipe, stiff, you know. The idea of stiff neck means you don't look up. You know, when you're praying, you're looking down, refusing to acknowledge God by looking up at him or to worship him. It's all about keeping your head down on what you're doing, you know, kind of deal. In fact, this used 20 times in the Old Testament. 20 times is the nation of Israel attacked as stiff-necked people. But only one time in the New Testament, right here. It's the only time it's ever used in the New Testament. And it's funny, Stephen goes back and grabs one of the things they hated most about the Old Testament was this. Now, the other thing they hate about the Old Testament was anybody who was called uncircumcised, right? Who were the uncircumcised people? Right, the Gentiles, right. They're considered dogs. They're terrible, right? Well, look what he says. Your hearts, that's the word cardia. And this time, you know, it's not talking about your actual heart, but it's the will of a person. It's the center of your spiritual life. It's your decision-making choice is your heart here, okay? They say your hearts and your ears. Whoa, slow down. Your hearts and your ears. Now, the ear is a strange idea, but it actually means the mind, okay? Because that's your faculty for understanding, okay? They consider what you hear your ability to understand what you hear. So they said your mind, your will and your mind are both what? Uncircumcised. Again, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament for uncircumcised. And it means a, which means not, paramito, covered or redeemed. So to be circumcised means that you're covered by the covenant of God. Remember, that was Abraham's covenant sign that you were a Jew. You were covered then by the very covenant of God. So if you're uncircumcised, what are you? Uncovered. And they say, you're acting like you're uncovered in your heart and in your mind. You're not acting like circumcised. You're acting like Gentile-like in your hearts and your ears. I know they just, that would just set them off big time. I mean, that's not a good thing. You are just like your ancestors. How? How are they just like their ancestors? You always, the word AI means ever or constantly, resist. That word antipipto is beautiful. Anti meaning against, pipto meaning light. You're constantly against the light called the Holy Spirit. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And again, we've been talking about the acts of the Holy Spirit because I want you to see even this. Stephen understands that this rebellion is not just against God, it's against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is trying to tell them what to do, but their hearts are so uncircumcised. Their ears are so uncircumcised, they can't see clearly. They're acting like a Gentile because they're not responding to the Holy Spirit. Anytime you resist the Holy Spirit, what's it called? The Holy Spirit can be quenched and grieved, right? The two things we find out in later in Paul's writing is to quench the Holy Spirit and to grieve the Holy Spirit is when you say, no, I don't want you. In fact, that's the only, in my opinion here, the only unforgivable sin. You know that one. They say, what is the unforgivable sin? Is it suicide? Is it kissing your sister? What? No. It's really to say no to the Holy Spirit. Because he's knocking like this. And if you say no, don't ever allow him to come in, don't ever invite him in, you have just committed a sin that cannot be forgiven. And that's why people go to hell. Because they resist the Holy Spirit all the time. But he says, look, you and your ancestors have constantly been resisting this Holy Spirit. So point 17 is you continue to repeat the same error, resisting the work of the Holy Spirit by rejecting the work of God's revelation and God's commissioned and appointed messengers. And who are they resisting now? Who is it? Jesus. Yes, yeah. Stephen's talking about Jesus, yes. 20 times in the Old Testament, God accused him of being stiff-necked, and they're still doing it in the New Testament. Note, the realization of martyrdom released Stephen from fear to give this message of truth. You know, I got to thinking about it. How did he have so much courage here? Well, I come to the conclusion that he knows I'm not leaving the room. You know, I don't see how I'm ever going to leave this room. Right. Hmm. Right, face to face. Yep. Yep. I know it. Right. And just imagine face to face with him looking at you. And the reality is, if they don't have the Holy Spirit, do they have any inkling of what you're talking about? The lost person. You know, the scripture says without the Holy Spirit, they don't have even a spiritual understanding of where you're talking, what you're talking about. They don't see it at all. So he's like, yeah. Yeah. Right. 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 That's right. You just profess it and let it lie. That's right. That's right. Because, you know, you can have that head knowledge, man. Even the Jewish here were expert on the law. But they missed it spiritually. They didn't have an inkling spiritually. I mean, a young child full of the Holy Spirit has more wisdom than an old guy with all the knowledge in the world. Exactly, right. Right, right. Already confounding them early, wasn't he? Yes, yes. That's right, that's right. Yeah, that's right. So here Stephen says, you know, you're always resisting this Holy Spirit, and as long as you keep doing that, you'll never get this. You know, if you're always going to fight against him, if you're not going to be open to hear what God is trying to say, you'll never get it. It'll never get through your head. Yes. No, that's right. That's right. Sometimes I wish he would with some people and with me sometimes, you know. Verse 52. And he goes on to say, was there ever a prophet anywhere that your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. Now, who was predicting the coming of the righteous one that they killed? You remember? Yeah, that's right. John the Baptist, remember? He was predicting, hey, this guy's coming right after me. The righteous one is coming. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They killed him. This goes on and on and on. Now you have betrayed. That means prodotes is to give over. You've turned these people over to their enemies, and you've murdered them. Phonus is the word for homicide. This is not good murder. This is bad murder. This is Ten Commandments murder, okay? And again, what do they hold up? We're law people. We never break the law. We obey the law. No, you don't. Because was Jesus lawfully murdered? No, he was not. It was rigged the whole way. And even Stephen here, they had three witnesses last week that they had to, remember, stir up to come in and testify against him. That wasn't legal. Yes. Yes. Right, right. I know it. So, you know, he just points out, say, look, Jesus echoed this in Luke 11. I love the scripture. He says, woe to you because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. In other words, they're so proud of, yes, we built this tomb to this prophet. We built this tomb. So, oh, we're so good. You killed them. You're building a monument to somebody you destroyed time and time again. Paul agreed in 2 Thessalonians. He says, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out? They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. He said, look, you Jews, you killed the Lord, you've been killing the prophets, you're trying to subdue the work of God in this, and you got to take a hold of this. Now, remember, a couple of chapters ago, the Sanhedrin said that very thing against Peter. You're trying to accuse us of killing Jesus. And what was his answer? Yep, you did. That's right. They don't want to face up to it. He says, what prophet has there been that you haven't persecuted? There's none. You've been mad at all of them. And, oh, they really hate this one now because they're so proud of being obeyers of the law. He says, you have received the law that was, come on there, Flipper. You have received the law that was given through angels, but you have not obeyed it. And what's the main one? Thou shalt not murder. Look at that, point 18. You have not obeyed God's law because in your pride you murdered God's anointed. This would have outraged the Sanhedrin because they pride themselves on obeying every jot and tittle of the law. You know, they have all their rules and regulations figured out, but they don't know the heart of it because they don't have the Spirit. Yeah. He was. Mm-hmm. I think it's the rage of the group is probably just out of control. I mean, they are so mad right now. You're going to see it in just a second, man. Just amazingly. Now, realize that Stephen is the end of an era. You realize this story, this testimony changes everything. You see, this is the end of phase one, which is the Jerusalem phase. Because when Stephen gets killed, it is now death to all Christians. I mean, this is like the beginning of the great persecution. And you say, God, why would you do that? Why don't you let your people settle down? Why do you have to push them? Because he wants them to go. He told them, you're going to be in Jerusalem, in Samaria, in Judea, into all the world. You know, he said, look, I'm going to push you. You're going to spread out. Well, That's what happens based on this. So let's talk about a few things, the implication of Stephen's message. Number one, we realize that prior to this encounter, many of the Christians saw Jesus as a Jewish Messiah. Remember, he was a Jew. He came to the Jews. But now we begin to realize that Jesus is a Messiah for all people. Now, he was a Jew, and he did come there first, but he came for all people. Okay, this is what begins now. We begin to see that now the Gentile world comes open. All right, number two, the church is not just a righteous remnant of Judaism anymore, but a new movement founded in Jerusalem, but not limited in Jerusalem. I love this one. Number three, the Jewish institutions have no value in and of themselves anymore. You know, we're not worried about the temple. I'd love to go. However, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, but I still would love to go see what parts are left. But, you know, it doesn't matter. It's just a vacation. I don't have to go to the temple. You know, I don't have to do those things anymore. And number four, Stephen points out that a person's nationality or adherence to a particular religious heritage does not save you. Remember, they believed as Jews that if they had the land, if they had the nationality, if they had the temple, they were saved by virtue of being a Jew. And now Stephen says, no. What do you do with Jesus? Every person has to answer that question now. You know, no more national religion. It's now personal. But only acceptance personally of Jesus as the Christ. Therefore, rejection of Christ means death. So what do they do? Let's somebody read the last bit of that, 54 to the end. Let's see what happens to dear Stephen. And we'll finish up. Wow. So he has had this very strategic speech explaining each time how they had rejected, missed God's will, you know. And so then he gets to the point. You now are stiff-necked. You are uncircumcised in your heart and your ears. You have received the law, but you're not obeying it. You're murdering people against, you know, murders against the law. But you're doing it to your own convenience. Well, that was it. Look what happens. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious. The word is diaprohardia. They were sawn in two in their heart. It means to saw in two with a saw. So it should have been sawn in two in the heart. They were really pierced to the very essence. And they gnashed their teeth. The word means to grind your teeth together. I don't know how you'd even do it, but they just, I mean, they are mad. I mean, they are really mad. And this rage is a reaction that proves their ungodly position. Isn't it so true? If someone is not telling the truth, you don't feel rage. You just say, well, man, you're way off. I'm sorry. I appreciate what you say, but you're just wrong. But by golly, when somebody is telling the truth and you realize that you're wrong, and you're just like, I'm going to get it, you know. I really cut them to the heart here. Seven times the scripture speaks of hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it almost seems like they're coming possessed out of hell. You know, this hell, you know, when the Antichrist is attacked with truth, he responds with this kind of violent vitriol, rage comes pouring out of him. So, I mean, they're really acting like demons in the way they're acting here. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, love this, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, the doxa of God, and Jesus standing. I love this, standing. Histeme means standing in a position of power and support. This is the victory position. You know, you normally see Jesus seated in his royal position of authority. But when he stands at the right hand, this is his victory position. This is like, I'm here for you. I am standing with you at this time. And I just love this. I mean, God opens a little window in heaven, kind of like with Daniel. Remember in Daniel, he opened a door in heaven and Daniel could look through the door and see into heaven. You know, here, I mean, there, he looks up. And there's this open window, and he sees the throne of God, and there Jesus is standing up there right with him, saying, I got you, brother. I'm here with you. We got this. Standing at the right hand of God. Stephen, at this very time of victory, sees Christ standing with him in heaven. Look, he said, I see heaven open. Open the close. In other words, something that is not normally open, but this time it's open. Heaven is open for him to see. And the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, what's a couple of problems with this in the eyes of the Jews? Because if Jesus is up there, what does that mean about what they did? They messed up. That's right. They did kill the Messiah if Jesus is up there. But number two, who is this guy to actually look at God? In fact, this, if anything, would be the highest form of blasphemy, to say that you can see God, even though he can in this case. Stephen seeing God on his throne like Daniel did, to see an open door of welcome, also seeing Christ standing at the right hand means they were wrong about Christ all along. Bad news. What a welcoming committee. How about that? I want to show you this in just a second. It just breaks my heart here. At this, they covered their ears and yelling. This word is kratzo, where we get the word crazy. Yeah, it means crazy sounds. It's not even yelling. This is people that are, I don't know what they're doing, but they're just going crazy. The word kratzo is the word crazy in English. At the top of their voices, I mean, these are old men. These are distinguished men, but they have lost it. They have gone ballistic on this, and they rushed at him. Their rage overflowed in crazy zeal for death. Again, what is your law? You do not murder. What is your law? You do not murder. What do? They're ready to kill somebody. I mean, this is where you find out if you're really who you say you are. Are you going to break that rule or not? And they do. Dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Now, there's a lot of problems with this. Like, number one, they have a legal process. Remember, they're under the Roman occupation. Okay. Oh, it was. That's right. I noticed that. Yes. Yep. The only other time was when the pigs all rushed out together. Just a mad mob. Yes. And so here they're acting like evil. That's just another act like demons. I like that. Thank you. Thank you. So they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Now, the process usually is you have to go to the Roman authority and ask for permission to commit murder here. They're under the Roman authority. Romans can't approve that. No. Number two, they have to have a legal case. They needed to have, you know, they had the witnesses before. They didn't have the witnesses in the room now. Number three, they give them an option at the scene to confess their sin to God. They're very, very nice about it. They say, hey, you better confess because you're fixing to die. Okay? And they just forgot all that stuff now. Forgot all the decorum. They just dragged them out of town, start throwing rocks at them, you know? Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a man named Saul. Now, who is that? The Apostle Paul. Like in the days of Christ's crucifixion, their rage left them no time for legal matters or traditional concerns. Remember, at Jesus' crucifixion, they accused him at night, which is illegal. They did not have a full group of the Sanhedrin. They only had a small group there, which is illegal. They had false witnesses that were stirred up. They were not true witnesses. So many things they just did against the legal process there. We see the introduction of Saul, who will dominate the closing chapters of Acts later on. Now, I love this right here, verse 59. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive. Look at that. The word dekomai means to take me by the hand. So now I got the image not of just Jesus standing up in heaven, but I have this image. You know, Jesus reaching out from heaven, and here's Stephen's reaching out from earth. Hey, pick me up. Pick me up, Dad. I need you. You know, I love that. Now the standing Jesus at the right hand of God reaches out to take the hand of Stephen as he comes home for eternity. Just as Jesus' words on the cross, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Stephen trusts his spirit, his eternal nature, to the hands of God. And then, last one. So he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. Who does that sound like? Right. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen died just as he lived, mimicking Jesus. Just as Christ died, cried out for mercy upon his murderers, so Stephen also cries out for mercy for his accusers. We find out later, you remember, that this simple prayer had a major impact on Paul. We feel like that was one of the major turning points. He's seeing this young man, this nobody, give himself up in such a powerful way that it touched him. He said, there's something more than just the Jewish religion. As Stephen fell asleep, the church becomes awake. So Stephen witnessed with his love. Remember, he was a server who used his ways by the Spirit to demonstrate the love of God and his son Jesus. So he witnessed by his love. He witnessed by his lips. When he was given the opportunity, he was not afraid to use words profoundly to share the truth. And he witnessed with his life. Ultimately, his death was the greatest proof of what he did and what he said was true. This truth profoundly affected Paul, who would be the apostle to the Gentiles.